good morning and welcome to this Lord's Day service, this communion service as we gather around the Lord's table to worship him. A couple of notices before we begin, if I may, just to say that the Word for Today Bible notes are available and will be at the back of the building for those who use these study notes. Please feel free to collect them from the back. By way of intimations, next week's services will be at the usual times of 11 and 6. And this week, the lunch club will be at 12:15 on Thursday. Prayer meeting will be on Wednesday here at 7:30 as normal. And the ladies' Bible study will begin again on Tuesday. And it will be in Jonah 3. And that is study number 4. Also, if I may bring your attention to the long prophesied or predicted collision course that we're on with the government in relation to hate speech laws that will ultimately, if they go down this road, cause us to have a problem as Christians, because we believe in God's word and we speak God's word, and if the laws that are proposed go ahead, that will ultimately make us criminals. And so the government are having a consultation this week on Thursday the 31st, and it's at 9:30 through till 12:45. It's in the notices. And I encourage you at this opportunity to hear what they have to say so that we can contend in a godly and biblical way against such wicked contentions. I think that's all the notices. As a call to worship, let's read from God's word, reading from Psalm 34. This is what the word of the Lord says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praises shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's do that as we stand to worship God, as we sing Christ triumphant, ever reigning. Let's stand and worship God together.
So our hearts and voices ring.
Let's join our hearts and bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, it is your high renown that we come to glorify this morning. We come to thank you that the justification, the atonement that Christ paid on the cross, satisfies your righteous judgment. That the punishment for wickedness that is right and deserving was atoned, satisfied in Christ. And so, God, we gather this morning around the Lord's table to remember what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. To remember that through his sacrifice, through his suffering, we can be made righteous. We can join and become a member of the body of Christ, the church. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he who came to serve and to save. And so it's with thanksgiving in our hearts that we gather this morning, praising an almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. You are an awesome, wondrous God. And we gather to worship you. We gather to thank you for sending Jesus Christ. For sinners such as we are. Who are we, O God, that you consider us? That you would send Jesus for the likes of us? And it's with this knowledge that our hearts are full of thanksgiving. It's with the revelation that you have granted each of your children of who Jesus Christ is that enables us to gather round the Lord's table this day to give thanks, to remember what Jesus has done, that you have never left us nor forsaken us. That, Lord, you sustain us. You hold us together in Christ because it so pleases you. And so we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would hear our prayers and forgive our many, many sins because we ask it for your glory in his wonderfully powerful name. Amen. As God's people, we gather together and we can often confess our faith together. This morning, I'm going to invite you to join me in standing as we repeat after me the Nicene Creed, that which we Christians believe. Let's stand. Christian, what do you believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for
for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come.
If you remain standing, we'll worship God as we sing, He is Lord. Let's glorify God. Let's sing this twice as we worship the living God. Reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, reading from verse 15 through to verse 23. That's on page 983, if you're following in one of the church Bibles, page 983. And the reading will also go up to my left. So let's read together this next section of Colossians, Colossians 1 from verse 15. Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of God. Well, let's continue in our worship. We remain seated to sing the modern version of the 23rd Psalm from Stuart Townend, The Lord's My Shepherd. We remain seated to sing this as our offerings are received.
Still waters, His goodness restores. Together, let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you this morning. We come to trust in you alone. We come to rest our confidence in you. We thank you that you have lifted us up out of the mud and the mire and set our feet upon a rock. We thank you that you have given us a firm place to stand. And you have put a new song in our mouths, even a hymn of praise to you, our God. Lord, help us to live our lives for you. Help us to honour you with what we have and with all that you've given us. We thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you're alive in every age and in every generation, that you're eternal, eternally alive. And it's in you and through you that we enjoy life, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is life and light, that in him there is salvation and forgiveness, that in him we are able to stand before you in a right relationship. Father, we thank you that you are able to that you so often lift up, raise up the downcast, that you grant hope to those who are despairing, that you set free the prisoners who are bound captive. Lord, we delight in your omnipotence, in your greatness, in your majesty, in your glory. And we bow before you, and we bring to you our prayers and petitions. We pray for those in need this morning. We think of some in our own fellowship who are laid aside with ill health. We remember Margaret Jordan. We remember Doris in hospital. But we remember others as well, perhaps not able to be with us this morning. We think of Christine MacDonald down in London. Lord, we bear them up before you. We pray for others whom we know who are struggling with their health. We remember Professor Donald MacLeod at home with inoperable cancer. Lord, be near to him and to his family at this time. Sustain him. Sustain his faith as he travels through the valley of dark shadow. May he know that you are with him, and may he know the comfort that you alone can bring. Well, we pray for our nation and our land. We live in politically turbulent times. so much happening, so much going on, so much uncertainty. And yet, Lord, we put our trust in you, in the one in whom all things are certain, in the one who can be relied upon, the one who is ever faithful and ever true. Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that we can, in the midst of an unstable world, we can live our lives with confidence and with hope, because our hope is in you. Father, we thank you that you're the God who seeks the lost and finds them and brings them home. And we thank you, many of us here, that you have done that for us. You have brought us to yourself by your Holy Spirit. May you be pleased to bring others in these days, that together we may acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, meet with us as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. Do us good. Strengthen our faith if we have it, and draw us to yourself if we don't. Lord, hear our prayers as we confess our sins and look to Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time an older hymn of Charles Wesley's that focuses on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over evil. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So we'll stand to sing this together. We turn to Colossians chapter 1 this morning, to that passage I read just a little time ago. Very well-known passage and a very powerful statement about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a long time ago now, when I had just started my training for the ministry, I recall that must be about 33 years ago, or maybe longer. I was attached as a student to the minister in the congregation at Kirkmuir Hill Parish Church in Lanarkshire, just a few miles from where I was brought up. And the minister there at that time was a fine preacher called David Young. And on one occasion, while sat in his study, he offered me some advice. And it was advice that he told me had been passed on to him by no less than Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher. And the advice given was that if I wanted to be a preacher, I should read Spurgeon. Read the works and the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, at the time, I confess, I didn't really understand what he was driving at. Over the years, I've often reflected upon that advice. Read Spurgeon. Why? What is or was so special or unique about Spurgeon? Was it his sense of humour? Was it his turn of expression? Was it his wide general knowledge? Was it his textual style of preaching? Well, over the years, I've come to the conclusion that it is simply this. Whatever the text, whatever the passage, whatever the subject, Spurgeon preached Christ. Indeed, at the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the 25th of March, 1861, Spurgeon said this: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." It sounds so simple. And yet, as simple as it sounds, I tell you, it is not always an easy thing to do. There are so many distractions. There are so many alternatives. There are so many spiritual avenues that can capture our imaginations and our hearts. In Colossae, in the church to which Paul was writing, it was things like special diets, or observing special holy days, or adopting certain spiritual disciplines. These things, it seems, held a strange fascination for people. They offered a shortcut to spiritual growth and maturity, and it was all very appealing. We face the same in our own day and generation. There are no shortage, are there not, of spiritual gurus offering shortcuts to real spiritual blessing. Not just outside the Christian church, we have them within. Discover the 5 steps to the victorious Christian living. All you have to do is to read this book and you could be living your best life now. Pray this prayer. Adopt this practice. Attend this meeting. Come and experience this special blessing. If only you could speak in tongues. If you only you could follow this great spiritual leader, then you would be really blessed. Then you would be a real Christian. Then you would really know what it is to follow Jesus. Friends, the Amazon bookstore is replete with such offerings. And many of them are tempting. Who amongst us does not want to grow as a Christian? What one of us doesn't want to know the blessing of God in our lives? Do any of us here not want to be more inspired and fulfilled and useful for God? Those that peddle such spiritual wares so often prey on our insecurities and feelings of weakness. And we need to be aware that not everything in a spiritual wrapper is either biblical or beneficial. T.H.L. Parker, in his biographical portrait of John Calvin, there's a great little biography, said this: Keeping Christ in clear view was John Calvin's theological program. And then he cites this passage from Calvin's commentary in Colossians. I'll read it to you. This is what he says. For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavours to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine. To place Christ before the view, such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. We said it last week, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Calvin says elsewhere, drink from no other fountain than Jesus Christ. You see, the great antidote to the many and varied spiritual schemes of men and women, and that Paul is laying out before us in Colossians, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. His great theme is Christ in all his glory. In everything he says, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. In our churches, in our families, in our relationships, in our hearts, Jesus is to be at the center. Everything and anything else is a distraction. And in these verses, famous verses of Colossians 1, Paul spreads out before us something of the glory and the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to see who Jesus really is. He wants our hearts to be filled with Jesus. He wants our minds to be taken up with Jesus. He wants our faith to be rooted in this Jesus. He wants us to be strengthened by a personal knowledge of this man, Jesus Christ. He wants us to turn our full gaze and attention upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul tell us here about Jesus? Well, let me mention three things. He mentions firstly Jesus and his unique relationship to God. I suppose one of the most basic religious questions is, what is God like? And Paul's answer here, the answer of the Christian faith, is that God is like Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? The Colossian church to which Paul was writing was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews worshipped the invisible God. The Gentiles were known for worshipping images. Paul puts these two ideas together when he says that in Jesus, the invisible God became visible. God's nature is perfectly revealed in Jesus. He precisely mirrors the character of God. It's a staggering, it's an outrageous claim. Only in Jesus Christ, only in him, has God made himself visible. Nowhere else. Only in Jesus. Now that is an outrageous claim. It was an outrageous claim back in the first century, no less than it is today. After all, how can flesh and blood accurately reflect the eternal God? And that's why some wanted to say that Jesus was not a real man. They suggest that he was a spirit or some kind of apparition or angel. But you'll notice that Paul is very clear in these verses that Jesus was a man of flesh and blood. In verse 22, for example, he talks about his body of flesh. Now, that language makes it clear that Jesus is to be understood as a real human being. Yeah, of course, there's a sense in which all human beings have been made in the image of God. Remember what God says in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, Jesus is the perfect human reflection of God. He is the perfect man. He is man as he was meant to be. Now, again, there are those who've objected to this by saying that if Jesus was fully human, he could not then be fully divine. Maybe he was someone anointed by God in a special way. Or maybe he was temporarily filled by God's Spirit. Or maybe he was just someone used by God in an exceptional way. But again, Paul makes it clear that none of that can be the case. In verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus was fully God, 100% divine, 100% human. The life of God that dwelt or resided in Jesus was not something temporary or partial, but something permanent and complete. Jesus is not just part of God, he is fully God, all of God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. I think it's hard to see how Paul can make it clearer that Jesus is fully divine. And this dramatic claim to a unique relationship with God is simply one that Jesus himself made to his own disciples. 14th chapter of John's Gospel, these words. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Jesus is not some kind of hologram from heaven. The unequivocal claim of the New Testament is that the very form, image, and glory of God belong to Jesus in exactly the same degree as they do to God the Father. Jesus Christ has a unique relationship to God because he is fully and completely divine. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul. Apart from him, we don't see it. We see nothing of it. Apart from Christ, we can know little of God. This is what the doctrine of the incarnation proclaims to us. It refers to that glorious reality of God in Jesus Christ entering our humanity and clothing himself with our flesh and blood. Wow. It's not some abstract, obtuse theological point. It is utterly central and fundamental to the Christian faith and to the Christian gospel. Indeed, without it, there is no gospel to proclaim. There is no gospel. There is no good news without this. I came across these words of Puritan John Owen, writing on the image of the invisible God, where he concludes his section with these words. "This is the foundation of our religion, the rock on which the church is built, the ground of all our hopes of salvation, of life and immortality. All is resolved into this, namely, the representation that is made of the nature and will of God in the person and office of Christ. If this fail us, we are lost forever. If this rock stand firm, the church is safe here and shall be triumphant hereafter. And this then is the Lord Christ exceedingly glorious." Here is Jesus, says Paul, and his unique relationship to God. He is God. He is God in the flesh, the unique image of the invisible God. But there's a second thing here. Not just Jesus and his unique relationship to God, there's also his unique relationship to creation. We read in verse 15, "The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Paul calls Jesus not just the image of the invisible God, but also the firstborn of all creation, the Lord of all creation. Now, some people have suggested that these words that mean that Jesus was a creature, the first created being. Indeed, a heresy developed in those first centuries of the church, and it did just that. The heresy was known as Arianism. And today, those who take that kind of view are generally speaking liberal Protestants or Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, notice what Paul says and does not say. Paul does not say that Jesus is the first created. He says that he is the firstborn. Now, in the ancient world, this title, firstborn, carried with it the idea of sovereignty over the household, the right to inheritance. Firstborn is a designation of status and supremacy. The law of primogeniture meant that the firstborn was the inheritor of a father's wealth, power, and status. So calling Jesus the firstborn of or over all creation is just another way of saying that Jesus is equal with God the Father. He shares equally in the Father's power and authority and supremacy over his creation. He is incomparably great. And that thought is developed in the verses that follow. Again, notice how Jesus is described. He's described as the agent of creation. By him, all things were created. Now, if all things were created by Jesus, it stands to reason that he himself could not be a created being. All things were created through him. What Paul is underscoring here is the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things, and therefore himself is not a created being. Jesus is not part of the creation at all. How can this be? It is because he is God. Every last corner of this universe was created by Christ. He is sovereign over all that he has made. Even those unseen powers and authorities were made by him. He rules over them. In the ancient world, and indeed in many parts of the world today, men and women live in the fear of evil spirits and the demonic. It may well be that many in Colossae suffered from such fears. And Paul is reminding us here that Christ is sovereign over all of his creation. Jesus, the name high over all. And people need no fear of the malignant influence of such spirits. He is the agent of creation. He's also the sustainer of creation. He is before all things, verse 17. In him all things hold together. The claim here is that Jesus sustains and preserves the very fabric of the universe. It's why we live in a cosmos, not a chaos. It's why we live in a universe and not a multiverse. Christ holds all things together. Because of him there is structure and order and stability. Behind all that there is not some grand unifying theory or some abstract mathematical principle, but a divine personality. It is Jesus who gives order and structure and coherence to the world that he has made. In him, all things hold together. He sustains everything by the power of his word. And therefore, as we explore this universe, as we enjoy the world that God has made, as we work in it and as we discover more of its grandeur and beauty, we come to see that this is all the theatre of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And he's the agent and the sustainer, and he's also the goal of creation. All things were created through him and for him. The whole created order has a purpose, has a goal. It's for him. Jesus Christ is the key to unlocking the mysteries and the deepest secrets of the universe. It's because of him that there is purpose and meaning to it all. Now, as human beings, we have embedded within us an intuition of destiny and purpose. No matter how hard we seem to try, and some today are trying very hard indeed, we cannot erase or eradicate that sense of ultimate significance. And that's why some who attempt to be consistent atheists, like, for example, Richard Dawkins and others, say that even to ask the question about purpose and meaning in human existence is stupid and irrational. There's an incredibly bleak and empty outlook. They spend their lives shouting from the rooftops that there is no such thing as purpose or meaning to the universe. No one thing is in control. We're to live out our pitiful lives as those who have come from nothing and as those who are heading towards utter oblivion. Our lives have utterly no significance in the grand scheme of things. Because everything's just a cosmic accident. It's all just nothing. It means nothing. And so our lives mean nothing. It is an unbearable and, I believe in the final analysis, an unlivable perspective. Because whether or not we believe in a creator makes a profound difference to how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, and how we live our lives. And Paul asserts here that everything that exists finds its origin, continued existence, and purpose in Jesus Christ. That is true for you and for me today. Jesus Christ is the only place where we will find eternal meaning and purpose in life. One writer puts it, if you don't let your thinking lead you to Jesus Christ, it will end in despair. Jesus Christ, says Paul, is the Lord of all creation. I wonder if you sense just how dramatic and outrageous that claim truly is. It is simply astounding. But that is the claim of the Bible, and that is the claim of the New Testament, and that is the claim of the Christian faith. Jesus and his unique relationship to God, Jesus and his unique relationship to creation, and thirdly here, Jesus and his unique work on the cross. Because there's a strange thing here. If this Jesus is so amazing and so astounding and so powerful and the very image of God, if he's the one who upholds the universe, well, how on earth could he die? And not just any death, but a shameful, ignominious death, a public death, death on a cross. How does any of that make any sense at all? Elsewhere in his writings, Paul talks about the foolishness of the cross. Because paradoxically, Jesus' death on the cross is perhaps his greatest claim to uniqueness. We're conscious, aren't we? We live in a broken world, a disordered world, a lost world, a world where evil so often appears to triumph. A world of pain and hurt and suffering, a world of death and despair. Yes, in many respects, it's a beautiful world, but we all know that it's not what it should be and not what it could be. It's a damaged world. And we sometimes see that damage in the physical environment and things like pollution and so forth. But more often than not, we see it in human society. In the pain of broken relationships, in the hardships of this life, in the selfishness and pride of the human heart. In the sufferings of physical and mental disease. We see it in the fear of death. And we wonder, how can this world ever be made right? How can it ever be healed? How can it ever be restored and renewed? And friends, the answer to that question is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul speaks about here. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things. Whether on earth, heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Key word there, I think, is the word reconcile. We use it, don't we, when we describe the healing or restoring of a relationship after a breakdown. And Paul speaks here of the whole of creation, of all things being reconciled through Jesus and through his blood shed on the cross. Because the root of the brokenness of this world is in our separation and alienation from our Creator. We've turned our backs on God. We've rejected his authority and rule. And the consequence of this alienation is, as Paul says here, is that we've become hostile to God in our minds, and that hostility has itself been manifest in evil deeds. And yet such is God's righteous character, is that he has been determined to defeat all that is broken and wrong in his creation. He's not abandoned it to judgment and wrath, but has resolved to rescue and redeem, to reconcile, to make peace. And how has he done that? He's done that through the cross of Jesus Christ. We know from our experiences of life that when a close personal relationship breaks down, there can often be a sense of anger and resentment and hurt. We know that hatred and contempt can take root. Sometimes those feelings and emotions are justified, sometimes not. But if reconciliation is ever to take place, if restoration is ever to be effected, if a breach is ever to be healed, someone has to bear the pain. That's why true forgiveness is never a cheap thing. There's always hurt. There's always a pain to be borne. And that's what the cross tells us. We see the very heart of the triune God stripped open by our sin and rebellion. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God making peace through the blood of the cross. That's interesting, the physicality of Paul's language. Making peace by the blood of the cross. Reconciliation in his body of flesh by his death. Theologically unfashionable today to downplay the blood of Christ. Even to despise the old rugged cross. Friends, we must never fall prey to that temptation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish minister of a bygone generation, famous for his pastoral letters. In one of those letters, he penned these words of advice to a lady suffering under great trial. It's good advice still. Ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and glorified Redeemer. Jesus suffered and died on the cross in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isn't that an amazing thought? We, stained and despoiled by all our sin, burdened and weighed down with all our guilt, presented holy and blameless before a righteous God. Think back over your life. Think of all your mistakes and all your errors and all the ways in which you've hurt or let down other people, all your contempt of God, all the ugly pride and selfishness that has so disfigured your life. I mean, how on earth can someone like you and someone like me be presented holy and blameless and above reproach? How can it be? It does not seem possible. And yet it is not simply possible. It is actual. It is not a fantasy. It is a reality. And it's real because it's been accomplished by none other than the eternal Son of God. For Christ, says Peter, also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And this reconciling work of Christ, yes, it's personal and individual. But it's also something cosmic and universal. Paul speaks of God in Christ reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Jesus reconciles the whole created order. He's opened up the way for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there as King and Lord over that new world will be Jesus Christ in all his risen power and glory. And friends, that what makes the headlong rush towards religious syncretism and pluralism within the mainline denominations in the Western world so utterly blasphemous. Because it is to consciously dethrone and disgrace the most important person in the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is small wonder that all across Scotland we are witnessing the death of Christian communities that have fallen prey to such destructive and blasphemous teaching. Because there is something inescapably offensive and intolerant about Christianity. And the reason for that can be summed up in just one word. Jesus. Christianity cannot help its exclusivity because it holds that Jesus is in a category all by himself. Look around the world. Scan the pages of human history. Gaze down through the generations. Jesus Christ is a man without peer. He stands in a category by himself. Yes, there have been great saints, and yes, there have been great men and women, and yes, there have been mighty prophets, and yes, there have been towering spiritual leaders, but none of them compare to Jesus Christ. None. No one. What is Paul's ultimate purpose in telling us this? He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's why evangelism and mission is so central to the life of our church. That's why we tell others about Jesus, isn't it? That's why we share the gospel, so that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. We proclaim Christ because it's a day coming when the whole of creation will acknowledge him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if a vision of that great reality is fueling our living and our serving and our worshipping. A day is coming when the whole of creation, the whole universe will echo to the praise of just one name, Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. He must and will have the supremacy, the preeminence. Does he have that in your life? Does he have first place? Does he have preeminence in our church? Does he occupy that place of supremacy in our hearts? He not only deserves it, he demands it. And so my invitation to you this morning is to come and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. And friends, that's how you will grow as a Christian. Bowing before him and confessing him as Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his preeminence and supremacy. Lord, help us to see him as he is. Help us to bow before him each day. Help us to live for him each day. Help us to confess him each day. Help us not to become distracted by this and that and the other. But help us to keep Jesus Christ in firm view. May he be at the very center of our lives and our beings. And may he receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Amen. Let's sing together. We're going to sing that song that I quoted. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we'll stand to sing.
Oh, precious is the flow that we Said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." This is the Lord's table spread with bread and wine. These elements represent the body and blood of Christ. Through these elements and by the Spirit of God, we enjoy a special time of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. At this table, it is through the Holy Spirit that the risen Christ stands in the midst of his people. It's the Lord's Supper, and it's for the Lord's people. And here we welcome all baptized Christians who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation to receive communion with us. If you're not able to do that, then we would invite you to use this as a time of reflection and prayer. The Westminster Confession said this of the Lord's Supper: "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church to the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof to true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties with which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." It's our privilege as the Lord's people to gather around the table and to reflect upon the many benefits offered to us in this special meal. The Lord's Supper is a seal that binds us to Christ. It is food for our souls. It is a means of grace that aids our spiritual growth. Why? Because it focuses on him and what he has done for us. It's a covenantal bond of fellowship with God and with one another, and with the church across the world, and with the church down through the ages. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' But as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we now celebrate this meal that you have so graciously prepared for us and invited us to, we remember how the bread and wine speak to us both of our own sin and of our great Saviour. Help us to confess our sins and to be honest before you. Help us not to hide from you. By your Holy Spirit, direct our attention to Jesus Christ in all his grace and glory. We give you thanks this morning for his unique person, for his powerful words, and for his sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you that his blood and his blood alone can wash away our sins and make us whole again. Lord, meet with us, we pray. Draw us closer to Christ. And strengthen our hold and our faith in him. We ask it for your glory. Amen. According to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this and remember me." And again, according to the command and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and I give it to you. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As the bread is passed, we'll take, and as the cup is passed, we'll retain the cup and we'll drink the cup together at the end. Take the bread and eat. Take the cup and remember him. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived for us. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that he was raised for us. We thank you that he's coming again for us. We thank you that our lives are now in him, hidden with Christ in God. We thank you that he is the great reality. And Lord, we pray that he would be ever more real to us. Not simply as we gather around his table or gather with his people, but that he would be real to us in every aspect of our lives, everywhere we go, and in everything that we do. May it all be so that he has the preeminence in all things. We thank you that we are able to come before you. We thank you that we are able to stand before you because of him, because of all that he did, and because of all that he is. Lord, we thank you for your loving grace. We thank you for your mercy and goodness. Lord, may we know your blessing and your continued encouragement as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Going to close our service by singing a hymn that I don't think we've done here before. It's one that focuses on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called "Thou Art the Everlasting Word, the Father's Only Son." Claire's going to sing through the first verse, and there's a little chorus that comes with it, and then we'll stand and we'll sing from verse 1. That's the plan. Thank you. You and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.